Thank you, team, for leading. You know, when we sing about God's love, it to me, I'm as I grow older in the faith, I realize that He does it in surprising ways. So many times, I think the sooner we learn that God isn't bound by our earthly logic, He's not bound by earthly rules, the sooner we start to look for that around us, the better off we're going to be in honoring Him with our lives. There was absolutely no earthly reason that our house in Wisconsin sold last week, but it did. I mean, no earthly reason. It's the middle of winter. It's been on the market for, 3.5 months. We've had 3 people only look at our house, and that's considered a good number back there. You guys can never relate to that out here. People just don't buy houses in the dead of winter. When my wife signed the papers on that house, it was 16 below or something like that. I mean, it just doesn't happen. But God goes against our earthly logic. I tried to think of an earthly reason as to why that happened. And the only thing I could think of, I don't think it quite washes, but the only thing I could think of was I wasn't there to mess it up so my wife could stage it beautifully for those seeing it. Anyway, God working out of the box, an example of the sale of our house. So a few years back, my family spent a couple of days. We drove down from where we were living to Madison, Wisconsin, because my oldest was in a honors choir concert, and we made it a family affair. My wife's parents flew in from Southern California, and my dad and his wife came in from Northern Wisconsin at that time when they were living there. And we got a hotel room and rooms, and our hotel room, my youngest daughter was in there. And the next morning, my youngest daughter, I asked her, I said, well, how'd you sleep here in the hotel? And she said, Dad, you were snoring like crazy. And I prayed to God that you'd stop snoring. And you know what? You stopped. God answers prayer. I thought, you know, you don't plan those discipleship teachable moments. You know, God, out of the box, jumps in and teaches people. We've got to be open to the spontaneous, fresh workings of God that seem to violate all our sense of what is normal. I want to share with you an article I read that just touched my heart, and I think this kind of sets the tone of where we're going today. It's from a 2009 article in Time magazine, and the writer, Coco Masters, shared a startling statistic. 1 in 5 Japanese men and women have seriously considered taking their lives. And each year, over the past decade, more than 30,000 people have killed themselves in that country. But Masters surrounded these troubling statistics with a story of Yukio Shigi. It's because of Shigi that at least 188 Japanese men and women have chosen life over death. Ever since 2004, Shigi, a retired detective, had roamed the Tojinbo Cliffs. It's a popular site for suicide attempts along the coast of the Sea of Japan. He would look for people who are considering jumping, and if he spots someone in need, he slowly approaches them, offers a gentle hello, and then does his best to engage them in some kind of conversation. At some point, Shigi will offer them a light touch on the shoulder, which almost always causes the person to burst into tears. Shigi will then softly say, "You've had a hard time up until now, haven't you?" The beauty of Shigi's work doesn't end there. He often takes the person back to an office that he rents for $800 a month for counseling sessions. And Masters writes, "There's no rush in Shigi's office. He offers those who go there Oshi Mochi, a dish of pounded sticky rice served with grated relish. Traditionally, the food is prepared to celebrate the new year, with each family taking its own rice to be mixed with that of its neighbors. And when people come here and they eat mochi, they remember their childhood, their father, their mother, their siblings, their hometown. They remember they're not alone. Toward the end of her article, Masters points out rather nonchalantly that the ringtone of Shiggy's cell phone is set to Amazing Grace, which seems to be the perfect choice because Shiggy sums up his mission this way. I want Tojinbo, I want the cliffs of Tojinbo to be the most challenging place, not where life ends, but where it begins. You know, God has placed all of us for a reason in challenging places. We live and we work in these challenging places. And the reality is we have these Tojinbo cliffs that we go to every day. And when we go there in these most challenging places, on these cliff sides of despair, we learn that that's not only where, for many, sadly, life ends, but it can be, for us who have this hope to offer, the place where life begins. That we go there and we put a hand on a shoulder and we show compassion, and the ringtones of our phones, these ringtones of what comes from our hearts, is Amazing Grace. And that God uses, as He can use a retired Japanese detective, He can use us, and He can use us to deliver that Amazing Grace to people on the Tojinbo cliffs of our lives. We're going to put up a picture now. It's a place north of the Sea of Galilee called Caesarea Philippi. It's a cliffside. It's a challenging place, and for many, it was the place where life ends. Literally, in pagan Greek worship, they worship this god of nature, Pan. We've talked about that at other times around here. And it was a place where they literally offered children as sacrifices. People offered these sacrifices to this god of nature. And it was a place where people bowed to nature and they worshiped created things and they turned their back on the Creator. In Jesus' day, this was called Caesarea Philippi. Herod the Great, we've heard of Herod the Great. He was appointed governor over that area, and he built a temple there to honor his boss, Caesar Augustus. And in that temple, they would be called to worship Caesar Augustus, who was the divine ruler over Rome. He was worshipped there, and when Herod the Great died, it was about the time of Jesus' birth, Herod gave his son Philip that area to rule. And his parting words to his son was, "Don't ever cross Caesar. Continue to maintain that temple in his honor." And in Philip's day, it became the place called Caesarea, Caesar, and Philip, Philippi. It was a beautiful place. It was where the Jordan River actually started flowing. North of the Sea of Galilee, at the foot of the beautiful and in season snow-capped Mount Hermon. And fresh cold water would flow out of the springs there. And when I was there 3 years ago or so in July when it was really hot, the local people would come there and they'd wade and splash in that cool water as they come to picnic to get out of the heat. So it's this incredibly beautiful place, but it's also the most challenging place. It's the out-of-the-box place for ministry to go on, where pagan worship led to death and destruction. That's the place where Peter answers the question Jesus poses to him. And this is the place where, for so many, it was a thought of, if you're following, for a Christian, it would be the place, if you're following all the world's philosophies, it's a place that ends in death. But in reality, it's the place where life begins. Because we're caused to look at it and say, in the worst places, it's where we can turn to the true God. So the church was revealed in this incredible place. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" You got to understand the significance of this question. It was Jesus' direct attempt to confront the kingdoms of this world. It wasn't about, let's build this wall to isolate us from the rest of the world, keep the bad people away if we answer this question right. It was an out-and-out attack by Jesus. He was the aggressor against the kingdoms of this world, those pagan ways that led to death. The modern Hollywood movie maker, your neighbor, a media person, maybe a coworker, a politician, your cousin. 40% of all Americans believe all religions teach equal value, that all religions teach that there's an equality of valuable truth out of every belief system. So he begins to question his disciples. His questions is something like, you know, what are they saying about me, guys? What do the polls say? Who do people say that I am? And he refers to himself as the Son of Man. That was the most common name that Jesus used to describe himself. The Jews associated that name, Son of Man. If any Jew would hear that, they would say, ah, Messiah. And a good Jew would think back, where was that? Daniel, chapter 7, that context of that Messiah coming. He was the Son of Man. And so why would Jesus use that name to describe himself? The Son of Man refers to the human side of the Messiah. Interesting that Jesus chose that about himself. It's a humble name. Describes a suffering servant who would lead a humble life, who would suffer much on earth. Quite the contrary to Caesar, who would ride in on a chariot and his iron and bronze would crush anyone in his way. Jesus was revealing himself as an out-of-the-box from earthly leaders, that I'm different. I'm characterized by humility. I'm characterized by suffering. So in this incredible place, he asks this incredible question, and this church was revealed by this incredible confession. And they replied, the disciples, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So the poll revealed that there were thoughtful answers to who do you say I am. But who's, well, John the Baptist. They thought he was John the Baptist that came back from the grave. You know, he'd been martyred as a proclaimer of the coming of the Messiah. Jesus had once said that John was the greatest prophet who ever lived, but not the Son of Man. Others say Elijah. We're all learning and we'll continue to learn these wonderful lessons about Elijah's colorful life through this preaching series that we're doing here at CPC. But many Jewish people had expected that Elijah would return prior to the coming of the Messiah. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, in modern day Passover dinners that Jewish families would have, they would keep an empty chair at the table as an invitation in place for Elijah to come, announcing that the Messiah was on his way. Others say Jeremiah. There was a story, according to urban legend of that day, that Jeremiah somehow, when the Babylonians had invaded Israel, that he took the Ark of the Covenant and he took the altar of incense out of the temple to prevent their desecration by the Babylonians, and he hid them. And the legend says that Jeremiah would return to restore those items to the temple prior to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And others say, one of the prophets. Well, we have no way of knowing which ones, but I suppose every person had their favorite prophet, you know, and on festival celebrations, they'd wear their favorite prophet's jersey on their backs to celebrate their favorite prophet. But they all had the same thing in common. There's a common thread here, and the polls revealed that Jesus was the forerunner of the Messiah, not the Messiah himself. even today, most people would say Jesus was a great man, a great historical figure, but a great man and a great historical figure cannot empower a person to step down from that cliffside of despair. The hope isn't in the announcer. The hope is in the one announced, the Son of Man, Jesus. So Jesus goes on and he probes deeper and he confronts the disciples specifically. He says, what about you? The language is an emphatic. What about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who would often answer for the other 11, whether they wanted him to or not, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And right there, on that cliff, next to that temple dedicated to worshiping Caesar, and how ironic that people would call Caesar the Son of God, Peter says, Caesar isn't the Son of God. You are Jesus. Caesar is dead. You are the Son of the living God. And if you look at that and you just analyze what he said, and given what he gathered, what he understood, he said, I find life in you. You made all this beauty around me. You are the answer to all the distressed people that are on these cliff sides that are in despair. What does he mean when he says the Christ? It's interesting. He uses the article, the Christ. Now, not just any Christ, but the Anointed One, the Holy One of Israel, the Deliverer. And he says, Son of God. That means he's perfectly connected, one nature, one essence with the one true God, the Creator. One nature and one essence, but illustrated in the person of the Father and the person of the Son, and of course, the person of the Holy Spirit. God has called each of us to live out our faith and proclaim this essential confession. The essential confession is not, Jesus, you're a great guy, you're a great teacher, you're a great man among men of history. No, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we make that confession, we are linked to Christ. Our sins are forgiven, as we'll remember that as we celebrate communion together. We are become part of Christ's church. And how do we know that? We know that because now we're going to see Jesus' response to Peter's awesome confession. Their church was revealed with this incredible affirmation. Jesus replied, blessed. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Some of you are going, what happened to Peter? Why is he saying Simon, son of Jonah? Well, Simon was Peter's name before Jesus changed it to Peter when he became a follower of Jesus. So why would Jesus refer back and call him Simon here? And he mentions his earthly father, Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John. Because he wanted to show Peter that he didn't get his confession right because he was super spiritual. Or because he was super smart. He had this super ability to reason out things. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, this confession was through God's Spirit touching Peter's open heart. And by grace, this happens. It's not by a work. There's no place for a personal pat on our back. Hey, we figured this out. Our salvation, even our capacity to believe, and of course, within that capacity, our will to step up and actually believe, all of that is a gift from God that none of us should boast. It's God's grace, amazing grace shown to Peter. And just think about the plan that Jesus has for a guy who's open to this. He's so pleased. And when you think about Peter and you look back on his life, remember when he first met Jesus? Remember that picture of they're out on the boat fishing, this professional fisherman is fishing, he fishes all night, they don't catch anything, and Jesus says, throw them over on the other side of the boat. They do. The net loads up with all these fish, and once Peter makes that connection that it was Jesus that did that and not his expertise as a fisherman, what was his response? Go away from me, Jesus. I am a sinful man. And that's the kind of people that God uses and builds his church with. And what was Jesus' answer to him back at the first part when he first met Peter? Don't be afraid. From now on, you won't just catch fish. You're going to catch men. Amazing grace. He's going to say, Peter, and we can just take this and apply this to our own lives. Peter, you're going to go to the top of that cliff. We're going to go to the top of that cliff, to that most challenging place where life ends for so many, that place of desperation. And you're going to be there, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to make life begin through you. You're going to catch men. You're going to show those who follow you. You're going to show the future church, you and me, what it means to be the church. And those who follow you, they're going to go to these challenging places. They're going to catch people, and they're going to have ringtones in their heart of amazing grace as they touch a shoulder, as they minister kind words, as they talk people off the ledge with truth, not with sentiment. And with acts of love. And for those of us who are challenged today to be the church, and you're saying, I'm so terrified of going to that cliffside and ministering. I am not equipped. I am not qualified. I hope that you're encouraged by the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, that we read together here in Matthew 16. The church was revealed, thankfully, with an incredible foundation. Foundation's not me. Foundation's not you. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Okay, what holds up the church? Jesus is using a play on words here to make his point. He goes back to the name Peter, and Peter in the Greek is Petros, which means small stone. And he says, and on this rock, and the Greek word that's used there is Petra, which means big rock. So Jesus is saying, I tell you that you are Peter, the small rock, and on this Petra, the big rock, I will build my church. You know what this tells me? This tells me that Peter is a rock chip. That's what he is. He's a piece that represents the larger group. Certainly, Peter has a special place in the church. Jesus points that out because of his confession. Special, but not primary. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, I'm an elder among other elders. I'm no greater than the others. And he's also identified as an apostle. And we know there were other apostles. He does that in the very first verse of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Another apostle, Paul, describes this picture. He says, we are members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, and through the apostles and the prophets, we have the word. Have you noticed our logo, our CPC logo? What is at the bottom of the letters underneath CPC? It's an open book. It's open scriptures. Our foundation is God's word. We see all around us earthly foundations that are getting chipped away. And I had that opportunity to stand among the ruins of Caesarea Philippi, and I thought about history. The last 4,000 years on that place, kingdoms have come and gone. It's that modern-day Golan Heights region. it was Hebrew. I don't know, before that, who knows? I mean, you can go back and trace it even farther. But you had the Hebrews. Then you had Greeks. And then you had Romans. And then you had this Christian influence. And then you had Muslim. And then you had this Christian kind of influence again. And then you had Syrian and now Jewish. Archaeologists will dig up layer after layer of civilization in those ruins. People who thought they had this solid foundation, but instead they represent dead civilizations. Because Christ was not the cornerstone. The church was revealed with an incredible foundation, and that should give us comfort, but also by an incredible builder. It doesn't say, you, Peter, build the church. You, CPC, build the church. He says, I will build. First part of verse 18. I will build this. He's the architect. He's the engineer. He's the contractor. He's a stonemason. He's a fellow laborer of the church. It hit me on Friday. So I've been thinking about this passage to share with you. And by the way, thank you for the privilege of being able to be here. It's great to be able to come up and do this and be on your campus. I was going down to Mount Hermon because I wanted to look it over. I hadn't been there in 15 years, and I wanted to see if anything had changed much because our men's retreat that's coming up. And a lot of you guys are signed up. If you haven't, as Rob said, sign up. And I had all this church stuff that was going through my mind, kind of making me anxious about this retreat and all the details of it. And it reminded me, you know what? This isn't my ministry to build. Jesus builds the church. Jesus is determined to build the church. It's his plan. It's his desire. It's his power at work. And I thought, what a relief. Thank you for giving me this passage, Lord, at this time. I don't need to carry this burden. God's in control. How laughable for me to think that I'm so desperately needed to make the church work right. Who am I kidding? But that puts us in a place of power, because we know where the power comes from. It isn't from us. God's an incredible builder, and he's building an incredible family. He says, it's my church. I'm going to build my church, which it literally means the church, the called out ones. I remember back in the day, years ago, I worked for a reinforcing steel company, and we would put the rebar into new construction to make sure it's strong if there's an earthquake or a flood. And I worked for a company down in Southern California. And if you look at the architectural drawings, you look at the structural engineering drawings of a building, and you see where that rebar, that steel goes, most of the weight and concentration of that steel goes into the foundation. It goes into the pads. It goes into the footings. It goes into oftentimes piling that's drilled deep down into bedrock to hold it. And what holds up the roof of a building? You see beams that are on the sides. The weight from the roof comes down and goes down on these beams. But if you look at the walls between the beams or the columns, very little steel is in the walls. The walls don't hold up all that much. Some of you are thinking, you mean that wall's not strong next to me? The steel is minimal in the walls. The walls are made up of just something that brings definition to the structure. It gives it a personality. And walls can be changed. They can be broken out and redone. If you've ever done a house remodel, you understand. Walls can move. And what does Peter describe himself? He describes himself in 1 Peter 2:5, and all of us as well, as we are living stones within the wall of the church. We don't hold the weight. We're privileged to be mortared together to make up a community. And we're privileged to have a part and provide definition based on how God made us. And the church is ever expanding and ever changing from one generation to the next as the church is called to be out of the box and reach out into a dying world. So as I was driving home, I was like, relax. God's in control. He doesn't require my expertise. He doesn't even require me. He just desires to use me and grow me in that process. last part of verse 18, the church was also revealed with incredible power over evil. It's not our power over evil. Jesus says, and the gates of Hades, in other words, literally, the gates of hell will not overcome it. At first glance, you look at this and you say, gates. Okay, that means I'm behind this gate and I'm kind of hiding out there and I'm safe behind this gate. But wait a minute. He's talking about the gates on hell. He's talking about Satan here. And he's talking about he's the one that hunkers down. I'm called to be the aggressor. We're talking about hell's gates, that they're to be stormed by the church. A gate is not an offensive weapon. I like history, and I like studying history, and I like studying the effects of warfare on civilizations, but I've never seen anyone take a gate and fire it at their enemy in order to defeat their enemy. No, gates are stormed. You hide behind it to stay out. And so Jesus is saying that the church is to be on the offensive. We're not to huddle behind. We're to advance out into enemy territory, establish a beachhead there. The enemy is the one compelled to hunker down behind the gate. The church out of the box means we're on the move. We're invading. We're moving inland into the most challenging places, where those cliffside places where there's despair, and then where there's despair, life can be found as God ministers through us grace and truth. So, who am I? What authority do I have? Oh, he answers that for us in verse 19. The church was revealed with incredible moral authority. Jesus says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The wording means there, if we're in agreement with what God is doing and his plan in heaven, we will speak for heaven. Evil will be bound. It will be destroyed. Jesus is telling Peter and his followers through the ages that we have a responsibility, but we also have the authority that goes with the responsibility. Have you ever been in a job where you had a responsibility, but you didn't have the authority? What a miserable place to be. Some of you are going, yeah, I'm in that right now. But he's saying, no, you not only have a responsibility, but I also give you the authority. I have the authority to declare God's glory. I have the authority to share the way of salvation through Christ. I have the authority to determine fruit. I have the authority to baptize. I have the authority to speak out against sin. I have the authority to discipline those whom God loves. I've been given the authority to bring people along and bring correction and help to their lives, and other people have the authority to do that to me. So the question I ask myself, do my actions, do my attitudes, as well as my words, preach Christ? And then as I'm going through this, I mean, there's some key questions, and maybe these questions speak to you. The first one is this. If a church is out of the box, they will be missed when they're not there. Think about that. Would anyone miss us? Would anyone miss CPC North if it didn't exist tomorrow? Oh, you and I would, because we'd miss the relationships and the journey and how we've seen God work here. But would anybody outside in the kingdom, actually outside of the kingdom of God, out in our community, would they miss us? Or would they say, oh, good, I'm glad they're out of there, because now we can level all this and build more condos? I enjoy being able to speak at memorial services when I know an individual has honored God through their lives and they have this following of people affirming their life and what God did through them. And I remember we went to visit a memorial service. I wasn't part of it. It was a family in my church, but their dad had died. And we got to an hour away from our town, and we're this little tiny funeral home. It was a visitation. And we were standing And it was about an hour and a half wait, a line of people to go in and pay honor to that family. You're thinking, this person is missed. And I wonder if our church were to disappear, if there would be a line of people standing around saying, this church is missed. How convicting to me that is, of what God has called us to be, the church out of the box. What difference do we make? Second question is, does my heart break for the suffering and lost? Does it? Does it really? Really? Or do we have a clear mission? I believe the Scriptures, our foundation, and the Scriptures teach us that hell is real. And that we have the priority of the church. We have this priority that our job, our mission, is to be a part of depopulating hell. It's the work God's called us to. And if our ministries are weighted so much that they're inward focused and they use up our energies and efforts, then will we have the energies and efforts to be involved in the most challenging places? Those Chogendo cliffs. Steve Kensler. A lot of you know Steve. Steve's in an office across the hall from me. He's part of our CPC-wide staff, and he serves on all three campuses as I do. He has many different ministries he oversees, and I couldn't begin. If he was to give me a test, I couldn't begin to name all the things he oversees. But I think his ministry encapsulates what this means to meet people in those tragic, very, very, very challenging places and remind them that life begins here. That in that place, we're open to hearing and receiving grace. So I wanted Steve to come up. You got your mic good. And I just want to ask you, Steve, how long have you been attending? How long have you been on staff with CPC?
Yeah, I've been attending CPC for 17 years. And I've been on staff in one form or another for about the last five.
Okay.
And as director of care ministries, I said I really have the privilege of watching of God change people's lives. He's given me a front row seat to be able to do that.
Yeah. What are some of those ministries and care that you're involved in? And I know we had visited before. You said you had just a really cool story of somebody being used.
Yes. In a care ministry. So care ministries is a collection of ministries. Let's call them rock chips. Use that term. And it's a collection of ministries who operate under the mission of demonstrating the love and compassion of Christ to people in need. And so we do that through a variety of groups, biblical counseling that individuals walk alongside others through a season of life. We've counseled over 700 people over the last 10 years. 35% of them come from outside of CPC. We have recovery ministries where we have 9 groups each week meeting in the rooms of CPC to help each other sustain their sobriety. We have church service every Friday night. It's called Higher Power. Every Friday night for 21 years. And that church service is a great place of teaching and worship and sharing in support of those in the recovery community throughout the peninsula. And, of course, if you've heard the last couple of weeks, one of the cornerstones of this church is marriage and family. And so one of the ministries in care is marriage enrichment ministry. We'll have seminars like Love and Respect, and we have mentor couples who will walk alongside others as they're wanting to grow their marriage as God designed it to be.
Yeah.
And so, quick story, and this highlights Mercy Ministries. And an elderly woman called the church, let's call her Agnes. She was about 85 years old, and she'd had surgery on her foot. And she wasn't able to stand in front of her stove and cook her meals as she'd done for 60 years. And she asked, could somebody deliver meals to me for about a week or so while I recover? And as our meals team, our Mercy Ministry meals team went out to do that, they discovered that her furnace wasn't working. She didn't have heat. Agnes hadn't had heat. She hadn't had a furnace working for 5 years. She, living on her meager Social Security check, she'd gotten an estimate. It was going to be $3,500, and she couldn't do that. So once we learned about that, another part of the Mercy Ministry, it's a group of men called Nuts and Bolts. And they're skilled trade workers who will donate their time, donate their skills in helping people like Agnes. So they quickly diagnosed the problem as a $750 part. They donated their time. Agnes donated $250. The church special needs fund that you're contributing today donated another $5. And we had Agnes, she had heat in her home for the first time in 5 years.
Amen.
And that's how this ministry works.
Met her at the most challenging place and ministered grace and mercy. So how do we get involved? Because I just want to challenge all of us together that the goal of all this is growing spiritually, and I am convinced that the Scripture teaches that we don't grow unless we're involved in mercy kinds of ministries, reaching those. Christ is there with the poor, with the hurting, and we're to be there at the hands and feet of Christ. How can we get involved? What kind of involvement is it?
Well, like Dan was mentioning earlier about qualifications, who here can make a meal? You know, and who can drive 15 minutes to deliver it to somebody? You're qualified. You can be in mercy ministry, and to do that, just call me or call the church office, and we'll point you in a direction where you can help change the lives of others.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Thank you so much for sharing. I want to close with one more slide, another picture. Let's go ahead and put that up. This is another Caesarea. This was built by Herod the Great. This is a modern-day picture. Those are the ruins. And this is on the Mediterranean, in the city of Caesarea. And if you look out, you'll see the Mediterranean, and it's facing north and west. This would have been the view that the Apostle Paul had as he was taking his bags, packing up, and saying, God, you're calling me to get out of the box here, to get on this rickety, leaky ship, or boat, I would have to say in those days, and go off and begin reaching other lands. And God called him to the north and to the west, to Europe, and you had those missionary journeys. And this picture has inspired generation after generation of people to step out of the box, whether it's overseas or right here in our own community, to step out and say, I'm going to go into this unknown. I'm going to step out of the box and meet people on the cliffside of despair. Some came and they went to the north. Instead of going to the northwest, to Europe, they went to the northeast. And they ended up in Asia. And they reached people in Asia. Others, instead of going northwest to Europe, went to the southwest and ended up in Africa. And the church grew. And you and I sitting here are a legacy of Paul's, that he went and did that. And as a result, it went into North America, all over the world. And here we sit today because someone was willing to step out of the box. So my challenge for all of us is, what legacy are we leaving? What is that Caesarea maritime picture that we're leaving the next generation to inspire them to get out of the box? If we're not out of the box, how do we expect the younger generation, that next generation, to be out of the box? May God challenge us and then comfort and encourage us for the journey, knowing that it's His church and He invites us to be part of it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for Your Word today. The truth of it, the foundation that it is, the power that comes as we take in Your Word, as the Holy Spirit works. We thank You for the confessions of Christ that have been made in this place. And we're thankful for the new life that has occurred, even in the most desperate places. New life has been found. We're grateful that we can share together in this common mission that You've called us to, that we are indeed all little rock chips upon the foundation. We are all part of this whole. We are connected together. May You use us for Your mission here in this area that You've called us to serve at this time in history. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.